Matthew chapter 22 is a part of three parables that Jesus told in the last week of his earthly ministry. You know, when a preacher speaks about judgment and condemnation, and especially if you talk about eternal torment today, you're thought of as negative and condemnatory and nasty and whatever it is. You know, you're some kind of phobe. You're afraid of something. You know, whatever, you're overbearing, and horrors, you're intolerant. But in defense, a pastor will usually point at Jesus in his earthly ministry and say, Jesus talked about guilt, and he talked about condemnation, and he talked about eternal punishment. And that's true as far as it goes. But I think there is a grain of truth to the criticism, because we don't usually do it the way Jesus did. And I hope that as you notice, as we're going through these parables, that number one, he told them parables that set the stage for the warnings of judgment. Secondly, he told them parables in such a way that they came to the conclusion that the people in the parable were guilty. And then he said, you're it. Okay? So I appreciate what Matt and Jim down at the beach with the whole way of the master thing. They'll teach you how to interact with people. Well, they will say to you, I'm guilty. Not you. They're not down there grabbing people by the lapel and say, hey, you're going to hell. They're going down and entering into very nice, pleasant conversations with people, talking with them in such a way that the person then says, well, you know, by God's standards, I'm guilty. That doesn't mean they all come to faith. It doesn't mean they all come to repentance. But ladies and gentlemen, that's really what Jesus did in this course of interchange with these leaders of the Jewish nation. You remember in chapter 21, verses 28 to 32, he talked about the father with the two sons, and one said, I'll do it, and the other one said, no, I won't. But later they both changed positions, and Jesus asked them, which one did his father's will? He said, obviously the one who did it, not the one who said the right things. Okay, he nailed them on that, and he said, you guys are worse than tax collectors and prostitutes, because you say yes, and then you don't do. That's very convicting. And then he told the story about the man who built the vineyard, and he set it all up, and then he put it out to tenant farmers. And they decide they're going to keep everything for themselves, and he sends slaves, they mistreat them, he sends some more, they even kill them, and then he sends the son, they kill the son. And he turns around and says, guys, you're the ones. After they said, he said, what will he do to those people? Oh man, he will kill them. And he says, you're the ones. You're the ones. Now, what's the result of that? It's very important that we understand that. You know, some people say, I don't witness because I don't think anybody or I people react badly. Hey, they reacted badly to Jesus, and he was nicer than it could be. Okay, that's not an excuse. And their response at the end of chapter 21, as we call it, of course, Matthew didn't write in chapters, is verse 46. Then, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And he was. And he knew what they were thinking. And he knew that they would nail him to a cross if they got the chance. He also knew they were going to get the chance. And so what do you do then? He told them another parable. And guess what the point of the parable is? Some are lost and some are saved. And you guys are in trouble. And so what you see in verse 20, chapter 22, Jesus answered. He is responding not so much to what they said, but to the heart attitude that is there. It did not matter that they would put him on the cross. The message still had to go out. It did not matter that they would hate him for it. The message still needed to go out. Now, he took responsibility to couch it in some of the most gracious terms possible, but he did not play with the message. And so we look at this. We're looking at Jesus telling one more story designed to strip away any doubt that his hearers had an eternal problem. And the way he told them that they had an eternal problem is he told them the story of a wedding. That's interesting, isn't it? That's what I love about Samson. You remember it says that he wanted this Philistine woman for a wife, and the parents were against it. They didn't know it was of the Lord. He was seeking occasion against the Philistines. If you want to start a good war, marry the wrong people to each other. And the fight is on. Well, in somewhat the same way here, he wants to talk to them about their problems. So he tells them the story of a wedding, particularly a wedding banquet, and they were all together there. The banquet would go on for days if the person had the means to do it. It was a huge thing. And this is one, when he uses the word there for the meal or whatever, he's talking about a morning meal, the first of several through the course of the day. And so he focuses in telling the story on three types of guests. Three types of guests. He says there's different guests and there's different responses to what the king is doing. Now, it's very important that he's using the idea of a king. He's using the idea of authority, not just somebody's having a wedding, but this is a royal wedding. Can you imagine being responsible for a royal wedding? What a royal pain. You got all these highfalutin people, you got to invite the right people and have them sit in the right place and do all this stuff. And you know what? You got to stop traffic. You got to preempt everybody's favorite television program. Royal weddings are royal pains. Well, this is a royal wedding. And so keep that in the back of your mind as we look at it, because I want to look with you at these three kinds of guests together, okay? The first kind of guests in verses 1 to 7, or actually 2 to 7, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went on their ways. So one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. What's this first type of guests? I'm calling them the adamantly preoccupied. Militantly preoccupied. They were busy. In the first three verses, we find them quietly resistant. He sends out some slaves. And the word that is used here says the people who had been previously invited. Now, it's hard for us sometimes to break out our technological mold of the current moment. But remember that this is a time there were no clocks. And sundials don't count. There weren't that many of them. They didn't have the precision about time that we have. Okay, they're all kind of like some of the people in this church that, you know, it starts when I arrive, you know, kind of thing. And so if you're going to plan a big honking wedding and a big feast and plan all these people to come, you couldn't say 10 o'clock on September 17th. You would say at the end of the harvest, about September 17th, we will have a wedding. You be ready. We'll let you know when to show up. And so the invitations had already gone out, but now the specifics come. And you notice in round one, in verses 2 and 3, that the bottom line was this. They were not willing to come. They didn't want to. It's a tense that says they were continuing in a state of they just didn't want to come. By the way, parents, please understand one of the greatest battles of your life is to get your kids past the point where they think, I don't want to is sufficient reason not to. And you'll never teach them that if they hear you saying about things, well, I just don't want to. What a great example you're setting of childishness. But that's where this was. They started off quietly resistant. Quietly resistant. You know, I don't want to, you know, okay, fine, got it, go away, that's great. Just ignoring that. But then the king sends out his slaves again. And again, don't miss this, that when Jesus tells these parables, whenever he uses an analogy to his father, he pours out enormous goodness and grace. Remember the vineyard owner? He sent the servant slaves. He sent another group of slaves. Then he sent a son. Who does that? Nobody but God. Remember in chapter 18, the story of the unjust steward? And he owed the master, the king, the equivalent of a national debt of a medium-sized country. And he shows the king forgiving him just because he can't pay. And he bends the knee. What human being has ever done that? No one. But here's God. And here's the same story here. You've got a king here who says, okay, tell you what. Maybe I didn't send out a high enough level of servant. Maybe I didn't make my message clear. Maybe I'll just do another round in verses 4 to 7. And so in verse 4, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, look, I've prepared my first meal. I've got oxen and fatted cattle and all things are ready. Guys, there's prime rib and there's steaks and it's all ready. All you have to do is show up. This is all at my expense. What a gracious invitation. Come on. But these people were contemptuously repellent. The second time around, they get more entrenched. And so you look at that, verse 5, they made light of it. You know, one of the sickest things that happens on college campuses is you get into these discussions in the dorm, and you think just because you make fun of something, you say something sarcastic, you've disproved it. Okay, when humor becomes an excuse for disobedience and for not considering the severity of an issue, it's a misuse of it. They make light of it. Oh, you know, yeah, I know. You know how the king is, you know. He's always inviting. He's always bossing people around, you know. But then it says, verse 5, they went their ways, one to his own farm or another to his business. They're busy. Anybody here busy today? Watch out if you are busy. You are on the edge of a cliff and you don't know it. You know what? Whatever you've got on the agenda for tomorrow, if God says it's time, you will make room for a death. Watch out for being busy. Because you know what? Even a gracious summons from a king is a summons from a king. And when God says, don't neglect the assembling yourselves together, you don't say to God, I'm busy. And go back to your stuff. And you get into these things, and here's, they're busy with life in verse 5. They got to go back. I got farming to do, I got work to do with the business. Hey, listen, Eugene Peterson said this, busyness is the enemy of spirituality. It is essentially laziness. Get this. It is doing the easy thing instead of doing the hard thing. The hardest thing you've got in your life is to be self-disciplined enough to say, I'm busy, but God comes first. It'll always be easier to do all the little stuff that jumps up and says, do this now. I've got a little booklet that I give out to people called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The important things are rarely urgent until it is too late. The urgent things are rarely as important as they scream to be. He says it's essentially laziness. It's doing the easy thing instead of the hard thing. It's filling our time with our own actions instead of paying attention to God's actions. It's exactly the opposite of self-control. Self-control is self being under control. Being busy is self out of control. And everything else is shoving me around and leading me down the paths, and I have no time for the things of God. Secondly, then, they go beyond that. They become annoyed. You notice that? Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. They abused them and killed them. You say, oh, that I'd never do something like that. Oh, really? What happens when somebody interrupts you when you're busy? You ever taken anybody's head off verbally? Look, I'm busy. You know how angry you can get when you're busy and somebody tells you you ought to be doing something else? Okay, I'm the only one in the room. I know it. Okay, don't look at me like that. But we're all like that. And that's what these, you know, here's this portrayal of rebellious people toward God, is they're busy and they're annoyed and they're angry and they get vicious in their reactions. You know, you got to watch out. Things can surprise you. In 1948, the residents of Niagara, New York and Niagara, Canada woke up in the middle of the night with a shock. It was silent. 500,000 tons of water go over Niagara Falls every day, and it stopped. Some thought it was the end of the world. They ran out in the streets. It was shocking. They ran to the falls. There's no water. What happened to the water? Well, it was wintertime. And there came a high wind and a storm, and it broke up the ice on Lake Erie, and it all flowed down to the end and blocked the Niagara River for 40 hours. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the coldness of spiritual indifference will stop the grace and blessings of God in your life in a heartbeat. But it seems to come out of nowhere. Just because we're busy. We're busy, 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 busy. And we're not embarrassed by that. We're proud of it. So what happens? Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his troops, really, destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Judgment fell. The king invited them. He invited them kindly, but they did not come, and so they're under the righteous judgment, because as I said a minute ago, a kind summons from a king is nevertheless a summons from a king. And when God calls, you don't say, no, I'm busy. Even though you're only talking to his servants, his slaves. John 1:11, you remember it? He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. His own did not have the right to be the children of God, who didn't receive him. Genesis 6:3, the great warning before the flood, my spirit will not strive with man forever. And the first thing that God did was graciously shorten lifespans. Ladies and gentlemen, being busy is no excuse for disobedience. Do you remember Mary and Martha? Martha was busy. And she came to Jesus and said, could you make my sister do the right thing and help me be busy? And he said, what? She chose the most important thing, and I will not take that away from her. First group of guests fall under judgment because they are adamantly preoccupied and ultimately condemned. Whew. Man, these stories are hard, aren't they? There's got to be at least four of us that feel convicted right now. Okay? Now, let's keep going, though. There's a second group of guests, and these are the graciously sanctified. They are totally unaware of this story. They may know that there was supposed to be a wedding coming up, but they weren't invited. They knew they weren't going to be invited. They weren't the people who got invited to things like that. They are assumed to be unworthy. Now, the ones who were assumed worthy ended up to not be. But then what does he do? Verse 9. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Whoa, that's wild. You know, those assumed unworthy are suddenly invited. How good is this king anyway? Can I say something? How good is God? I talked last week about the whole issue that, you hit a classmate, it's one thing. You hit a teacher, another. You hit a principal, it's another. If you hit the president, it's a whole other thing. It's going to cost you your life. But there's another story here. If God has been as good as God has been, is it really unjust for you to be punished eternally for spurning him? How good is this king? He just keeps coming, and now he comes back, and he says, okay, there are a whole bunch more people out there who were initially assumed to be unworthy. They didn't get the original invitations, and so you go out to the unlikely places, and you just grab everybody who will come. The word there that it says highways is actually a word for the place where the road started branching out as they went out of the city. You know, we're kind of backwards today. If you're rich, the whole idea is to live out in the country. Get away from people. You get enough money, you don't have to care about people or put up with people. But in those days, the wealthy people, the people who could afford to live in town, it's a little bit that way too. Can any of you imagine moving to Chicago on your current income? You know, people make more money in Chicago, but it costs more money to live in Chicago. That's the way cities are. And basically he's saying to them, there's an expression that we have that's kind of got lost today. Because as you went out of town where the respectable people lived, in our history in America, you went over the tracks. And this is Jesus saying, go to the people on the other side of the tracks, colloquially, and you invite them. The people that wouldn't normally get invited. You go get them. There's plenty of them. That's a cool thing. That's a cool thing that he pictures this king doing. You know, I read recently of a woman who decided to break up with her fiancé 12 days before the wedding. Must have finally gotten some good premarital counsel. If 12 days before the wedding you decide to live without this person, you probably should. But part of the problem was deciding that late, she and her parents had reserved a country club for 150 guests for a meal. Over $6,000, $6,200 to be exact, and required 60 days notice. Well, they only got 12. You're paying for it anyway. You know what they did? They went to a homeless shelter in town and said, bring them all. And they had the food, and they did the DJ, and they did the whole nine yards. And afterwards, the bride said, you know what? That's the most fun thing I've ever done in my life. That's cool. It can happen, folks. You can care about people that you're not supposed to care about, you know? But one thing to remember is, when you're reading this story, that these people are not worthy over it. Oh, either. Look at verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both what? Bad and good, both unrespectable and respectable people. It didn't matter. This is how good this king is. This is how gracious that he is. Go get them all. It doesn't matter. Today that only happens by mistake. Did you hear the story about when President Bush, the second President Bush, was in office? They're doing a fundraiser for his reelection. They sent out invitations with Vice President Cheney's signature, inviting people to a $5,000 plate dinner. And one of the guys who got him was a prisoner in a prison in Ohio. And he wrote back and said, I'd be glad to be there, but you're going to have to pull a few strings. Nobody pulled the strings. But here, the king is pictured of one so good and so gracious that he pulls the strings. Come on in. What an awesome picture of grace. Charles Spurgeon, I think somewhat tongue planted firmly in cheek, said this is probably the best wedding feast a king ever had. He said it would be completely different with this group of people. Number one, they'd be more grateful than the other group. Those people ate good food every day of the week. They were the powerful. They were the rich and the movers and the shakers. And they would be sitting there saying, well, I've had better prime rib than that. I've had better, you know, that's what happens when you got your mind in the wrong place, you know. This banquet we're having 75th anniversary, it doesn't matter what the menu is. I'm going to be there, you're going to be there. That's what matters. Okay, let me in a little secret. We've had enough complaint, we changed. We're having popcorn and Kool-Aid, all right? It still costs $25, but we'll see where your heart is. But you get into this thing, and those first group of people would have been sitting there, my chef does it better than that. He said, but these people? Wow, is this great? And probably about the third course, when the servants started bringing in, they came and gave a standing ovation. They were so thankful. And secondly, Spurgeon said they would be far more expressive. You know, rich, powerful people, I'm trying to find a non-crude expression. There's an expression for the Presbyterians of frozen chosen. Okay, but this is a bit what it tends to be like. Get those people together, Scott. It wasn't that nice. But you get the people that this king invited to his... Woo-ha-ha! They're dancing on the tables. They're, you know, right? This would have been the best wedding feast ever. And third, Spurgeon says, this is far more famous than it would have been everywhere any other time, because everybody would have remembered this one. Not those other boring jobs that they had been to all their lives. He says, ladies and gentlemen, when the grace of God gets poured out on the people of God and the consummation of the wedding feast of the Lamb, it's not going to be a quiet little potluck dinner where everybody's sitting there going, oh, how nice. It's going to be a raucous celebration of the great grace of God. And that's the picture he's giving here. One group adamantly preoccupied, the second group graciously sanctified, but there's a third guest. And all of a sudden we focus on one person. Verse 11. Let me read it to you. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the presumptuously self-satisfied. The presumptuously self-satisfied. And this is where we're getting down to really bringing this parable to a razor-sharp point. Because Jesus says, okay, in grace, the king invites anyone and everyone. But there's this one guy sitting there, and he obviously didn't get the memo. He didn't get the concept. His dress betrayed his heart. His dress betrayed his heart. He did not dress like one coming to a feast. You say, well, these poor people, they didn't have that much. Well, some people suggest that probably the king supplied wedding garments. There's a good chance that that's true. We don't know that for sure. It's not in the story, and it's not historically, didn't happen every single time. Whatever it was, this guy stands out with a like a sore thumb that shows that he doesn't give a rip about the wedding. He's probably just looking for a free meal. He's focused on what he gets to eat. Not the king, not the king's son, not the things of the king. His outward manifestation gives away the inward problem of the heart. Now, that's not completely accurate or obvious here, but I want you to see something in verse 12. So he said to him, friend. There's a couple ways you can say friend in Greek. One word is to say philos, beloved one. One that I care about. That's one way to say it. That's not the word here. There's another one that is kind of like, it's hard for us to bring it into our colloquialism, but it's, hey friend, you know, like you might say when somebody just parked you in, hey friend, why did you block my exit, okay? That is not an expression of, oh, I love you so much, is it? I think the closest thing is, dude. I mean, dude can you use all kinds of ways, right? Dude, what are you doing here? Now, that Greek word is very distinctive because it's so rarely used. I want to show you another use of it that'll grab your heart and show you what's really at stake here. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 49. We're in Gethsemane. Judas shows up with the troops. Verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. You remember that was the betrayal? And Jesus said to him, friend, dude, what are you doing? This is the word that Jesus used for a fraud. Dude. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Where's your heart? And so you come down to it, and he wraps up the parable, looking at it in his parable and saying, listen, you may say, well, I'm not a part of that group. I like a good meal. I'd come. And if God's going to accept everybody, I'm there. That's good. I'll buy into that. Jesus says, dude, wait a minute. You don't understand. There still needs to be a change in you. And this issue of the garment is an issue of the outward reality that betrays the inward reality. And when Jesus asks the man, saying, what's going on? It says he was all of a sudden muzzled. He had nothing to say. There was no rationale to give. I don't know. Everybody's going as the way I came. I heard it was a big meal. I sat down. You know, it's so easy for us to get wrapped up into, what's the menu? How much does it cost? Am I going to have a good time? Is somebody going to do something special for me? First church I was in, I got assigned to do a VBS, which was great because I'd never even been involved in a VBS coming out of college. But now I got to run one. And I arrived at that church the first week in June. You know what it's like to start from zero to VBS and, you know, from the first week of June? So I announced a meeting of people working together, and I had in the back of my mind, maybe if I get a bunch of people who have done this before, I'll figure out how to do it. And we got together, and this one rather fluffy woman in the front crosses her leg and says, I've got a question before we start. I said, what? Is there going to be a party for the workers after this is done? Right now, I don't know that it's going to get done. I haven't even thought about some party. Do you see the mindset? What's in it for me? Here's the issue. Come back to this. Change this. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I understand, is the originator of this question to people. If you were standing at the gates of heaven and God asked you, what right do you have to enter my heaven, what would you say? But Barnhouse said, you know, there are three possible answers. Three answers that are possible, three answers that people give. The first answer is, well, I've done the best I can. I've never done anything really bad. I've done okay. I'm better than average. But what does the Word of God say? Romans 3, 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That door doesn't open any doors. Barnhouse said, you know, but there's a second answer. And the answer is nothing. I don't know, nothing I can say. And he says, it comes across as very humble. I know I've messed up, I've failed, and you know, we're all sinners, nobody's perfect, and blah, 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 blah. But you know what it says in Romans 3 about that? Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, if you say nothing, you know that you've done wrong, but what did you do? How did you react? What did you do with the God's gracious invitation? What did you do with the truth? Nothing is not an answer that opens the door. So Barnhouse said the only correct answer is this. What right do you have to enter my heaven? None. So far as I myself am concerned. But Jesus died for my sins and has given me the covering of his own righteousness in which alone I dare to stand before you. I come at your invitation and in the clothing you have provided through your Son. And that is my only right to enter these gates. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. It's not just willingness to get into the banquet. It's to enter into the program of the King. And that is a righteousness that is by faith, and a righteousness that is by faith always goes from the inside to the outside. You can see it. You can see it. In theology, it's called the perseverance of the saints. It shows up some point. And so Jesus brings this down to a very personal lesson in the end. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. The lesson is this, there are many and there are few. Which are you? You. Have you responded to the call? And if so, have you put on the garments of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ? Is it coming out in your life in a demonstrable manner that people can see that your faith is for real and not worthless? There are many and there are few. Which are you? It is not acceptable to be busy and repellent. You end up judged. It's not enough to be simply invited. You have to come. And if you do come, you have to be properly clothed in His righteousness, both within and without, because that's what you learn in Christ. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. It doesn't fit, but they try to pretend. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. What are you wearing today? Where's the fruit? It's not enough to say, hey, I like going to church. I like the music. It's not enough to say, I like going to church, nice people there. I have a good time. That's fun. Every time I hear a church activity come, I say, oh, it was great. We had a lot of fun. Now tell me the part that makes the activity worthwhile. Why did you have fun? To what end? You see, Christ brings us down to these men and he says, guys, whatever your reaction is, whether you want what God wants or you don't want what God wants, are you dressed in the righteousness only I can supply? It comes down to an individual manner. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter what your family did. It doesn't matter what all the people like you did. It doesn't matter what you look like everybody else in your physical clothing. The issue is this. You personally respond to the gracious invitation of the King from the heart or not? Stop looking at everybody else. This parable doesn't let you look at everybody else. It forces you to look at yourself. And that's what Jesus meant for it to do. There are many and there are few. Which one are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that you're working today. The way you work in your word. So graciously, it's a story. It's obvious. It's obvious that the first group are wrong and rightfully condemned. It's obvious that the second group received grace and mercy. But Father, among those who identify themselves with that group, there's still people who have a heart problem. There's no fruit, there's no evidence that they've been changed by your grace. Thank you that your Son brought this to a point. And that dagger is aimed at each and every heart in this room today. Yes, the gospel is for everyone. But if we actually responded to the gospel personally, as one, Father, work in our hearts today. Work in the hearts of the person who knows they've been faking it, maybe for decades, and still needs to come to you personally. The person who has been consoling themselves for their absolute fruitlessness by saying they're made out of wood like other people and haven't realized that there are wood posts and there's wood trees. And only one has life. Father, work in us today according to each and every need, that you might get the glory. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.